We have an announcement before we begin, and that is that Sister Barbara Thornton has passed away yesterday morning. I've just been given this notification, so Brother Roman, in your prayer on Brother's talk, would you also include some thoughts about those who are most affected, and all of us, in fact, as we remember her? And now we're going to turn our attention to our speaker. Where's Brother Bob? He's right there. He is going to be talking to us. His topic, we're going to first of all take his hymn, which is Blessed Bible. We're going to sing the first two verses, and then the last two verses will be for the closing. And so let's begin with Blessed Bible. Number 22. Number 22. Going to be favored by a discourse, and we're going to have Brother Roman Kuzma ask the blessing upon Brother Bob's talk.
Our almighty, gracious Heavenly Father, we humbly and reverently approach thy throne of grace, rejoiceful in the ability we can call thee Father. We offer up our prayers on this gathering, this opportunity for us to open our hearts and to seek to center our thoughts in the center of thy will. We are mindful of the passing of Sister Thornton and bless the family and the friends, but we rejoice in the events that have occurred because they're all in keeping with thy will. We ask a blessing now, Brother Bob, in his discourse. May his thoughts be your thoughts, and may his lips convey the thoughts that are needed for each one of us specifically at this time. These blessings and forgiveness we ask in the merit of our Savior. Amen.
Thank you, brethren, for the prayer and for your services once more. And we're so happy to have Brother Bob with us today. And did you bring Sister? She's right here. Super. And we think of the brethren out where you come from, and we're happy that you could be released from some duties perhaps there to come here. The Brother Bob is chosen to speak on Revelation's 12th chapter interpretation of first. Yes. Yeah, that's right. First, a chapter interpretation of Revelation 12. Brother Bob.
Okay, looks like we have good lighting up here. I was concerned. My first words would like to express my condolences to Brother Charles. Certainly this was a surprise to us, and he will be in our prayers. I know his loss of a lifetime sister and partner in Christ must be quite difficult. Secondly, when I got invitation from the class here to speak, I really rejoiced. So many came and greeted me when I first walked in, say, thank you for coming, and I just want to express my thanks for inviting me. And my thoughts went immediately to this topic because I think it's very timely. Also would like to express the love of our ecclesia. They voted to send their love along. And so please take that to your heart. Now, as I mentioned, this topic maybe has been heard before. I know I've given a number of thoughts on this. I've written articles on this subject. But I think it's a very important one, and especially timely. It's often said that politics and religion don't mix. Well, I tend to disagree. I think especially at this time, politics and religion do mix. And they're being mixed more and more. After all, it's in both realms, it's just a discussion of or a consideration of right and wrong. What's right and wrong? And so we will hope to express some of these thoughts, especially during this election period and all the tumultuous experiences we're having with this one. As we know, this is an unusual election cycle, but it's not to be expected. We expect that this is the direction that the world should be going. So we have decided to make two talks. So they're 45 minutes each, and they're related to each other. I felt the first talk should be more or less a scripture analysis of Revelation 12. And the second talk will be more of a historical support for that. In the first talk, the scriptural analysis will not be dealing with every scripture. But I would like to highlight the scriptures that deal with the character of the dragon, and maybe in some aspects that is not commonly understood. So we'd like to spend our short time focusing on that more. Now, we will not, again, cover all the support for the interpretations I make because of limited time. In times past, I have given talks like this, and I've tried to pack everything into it just to say, well, you know, I got to prove this point. I got to prove it. And it ends up being too overwhelming for many brethren to understand. So what I've done is in the back, I guess back on the treat table back there, you know, I have some outlines. That first one is an essay in history, which is about 6 pages, which will go into much more detail on my second talk. And the other one is a scripture by scripture analysis. You want to put that up, hon? Yeah. This is what they look like. This is not too fancy. The first one is the history. The second one I wanted to point out is, do I have my pointer up here? It's got to be somewhere. Yeah. Oh, there's my pointer. It's hiding in the dark. Right here, this is of interest here. Now, this is a scripture by scriptural analysis. This has the scripture first, then I approximated the date. This is I'm not going to stand firmly on what that is, but it's my best guess is what the date was during this particular scripture that's in mind. Then I have the interpretation. Now, what I do from here is all too often we tend to interpret a scripture and then we don't try to prove it. We say this represents this or that represents that and we move on. Well, in this case, I wanted to have bullet points as to my point, why I believed it's that way. And I put it in bullet points because it's a little less overwhelming. Maybe you can take one bullet point at a time and consider it rather than having extensive paragraphs explaining it. So this might be of help for those that want to say, well, why does Brother Bob say this? Where is he coming from? And where that came from? And so so that's available to anyone that would like to go a little deeper into this talk. Now, when we start the first the beginning of the chapter. We're going to have a lot of scriptures up here. Some of them are going to have highlighted details, but we just figured in the times past also we've put too much artwork up, and I think that's confusing too. We have some here, but I think people are focusing on the artwork, and they're focusing on what's written up here rather than what I'm saying. So we got scripture here that we will be bringing up quite a bit. Now, I presented these two because it says, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman. And then in the third chapter, there appeared another wonder in heaven, a great red dragon. Okay, so this starts out with the introduction of two of the key components in this scripture, in this chapter. One is a wonder woman, and the other one in heaven, and the other is the dragon. Now I say that both of these are mentioned as in heaven because this represents the early time period of the development of the Christian church. And most everyone would, all interpreters, Bible students or no, would say that this dragon represents pagan Rome. Okay, I say it represents pagan political power, which was pagan Rome. But why are they wonders? Why are they in heaven? I think they're in heaven because at this time there was religion that was respected both in the Christian, developing Christian religion, and in the pagan religion too. So there was a contrast, there was a conflict, and two existing religions side by side. So I believe whenever you see something in heaven, this, the Revelator is telling you this is something recognized as spiritual, this by the people. So, the next one, I would like to make a clarification. And I think it's a clarification that needs to be made because often we, what I call mixed pictures. Okay, the dragon and the beast are not the same. They never become the same. They are always separate animals. And I use these scriptures that I go over to 13. I occasionally will pull that out. But I use the scriptures that the beast is here and the dragon is here. The dragon is here and the beast is here. They are both operating at the same time, but with different, you know, from different aspects. They're different creatures. So the we'll get into it a little later, but the what I want to make the point of is that the dragon is a dragon, and the beast is a beast, and that they both remain beasts and dragon throughout all of Revelation 12, which is actually through the years 1260 years and beyond. And another interesting aspect that I want to point out at first is the difference. There's a difference, I should say, different creatures, but they're related. And the chapter mentions a serpent, and it mentions a dragon. If you go through the chapter, and I think it follows a timeline, you go through it progressively in time, you see that it starts with a dragon, then it goes to a serpent, and then it goes back to the dragon again. Well, what's the purpose of this? This is another thing that's not very widely discussed. And here I brought these two scriptures out showing that the serpent and the dragon were the same thing. Because sequentially, it says the serpent cast water out of its mouth, and then it says the dragon cast out water out of his mouth. The flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. So there is a strong relationship and link between the serpent and the dragon. Whereas I said before, the dragon and the beast are separate animals. Now getting into the dragon, we see that there's a, we won't get into the heads and horns, but we see it, the heads and horns from a certain perspective of the dragon. The dragon is a beast that all recommend or recognize in the beginning as a pagan Rome. But and as we mentioned, it doesn't change throughout the chapter. But it calls the dragon, identifies it, I want to point out, a red dragon. It's a red dragon. Okay, so in the past, I have heard some say, well, then this must be the beast, the red beast that the Babylon, the harlot, rode on. And I say, no, there's a difference here. There's a definite difference if you look into the Greek. The Greek word for this dragon, red, is crimson, a fire color, crimson. Whereas the red that the harlot rides upon, the beast, that is a scarlet color. It's more like your sins be as scarlet, though they be as white as snow. So they're conveying two different thoughts here. The scarlet, of course, is a very sinful nature of the beast, but the red is the fiery nature, the scorpion-like nature of the dragon. And it's interesting to note, and I found from Hyslop in his Two Babylons, he said that fire and the dragon were the most ancient symbols of paganism. They were the original symbols that were invented by Semiramis and Nimrod back in Babylon. So I think this is an indication of the antiquity of this dragon. It goes back to the very first rebellion against God in religion. Now, there's another individual we'll talk about here. They're very important because this is the antagonist of the dragon. The dragon and the woman are seen struggling with each other throughout Revelation 12. Okay, who is this woman? You see her in heaven? She's a Christian religion. Now, many would say that, well, this is the church. And I say, it doesn't seem to be the case. First off, the woman, you have to remember, in Revelation 12, if you're familiar, she's pregnant with the man of sin. This woman is pregnant. She's not a virgin. And at the end of chapter 12 and the 17th verse, you see that she has seed, a righteous seed. Okay. So we suggest, and also I just want to say in the Greek word for woman is not virgin. There are Greek words for virgin, but this is a woman or a married woman. So I suggest that she's not the church, but she is Christianity. She represents the Christian religion in its pure format. Now, out of that Christian religion came both the apostasy, the man of sin, the papacy, and the righteous seed. So we think she represents, on a broader sense, the Christian religion. Now, some may say she represents the covenants, but I think, and that's a little more reasonable, but I think that we're looking at a broader conflict here. When we discuss historically and scripturally what it is going on between the woman and the dragon, it's broader than the dragon attacking just one doctrine of Christianity. You'll see that it actually attacks all of Christianity. Now we have an example here of the fall of Satan. Again, we're kind of jumping around. We're not following the events sequentially here, but just to bring out an attribute of the dragon that we're discussing, we see the fall of the dragon after it is defeated by the Catholic Church. Most of us would recognize that's the proper interpretation. There's some interesting aspects of this. One is that there is here, the dragon was cast out, and then it was given the four attributes of the devil or dragon, whatever. And we see these as anti-attributes. The serpent, the dragon, the devil, and Satan, these are anti-attributes of God. For instance, the dragon is power. And it's the anti-attributes of God's power. The serpent is wisdom, subtle wisdom and lies, versus wisdom of God. And then the devil and Satan, they represent accusers or false accusers. And I think these represent the accuser would be the opposite of love, the false accuser the opposite of justice. But nonetheless, it shows the four attributes of Satan here. Now, it also was mentioned that this type of arrangement was shown in Revelation 20 and 2. It says, the serpent, again, giving the four attributes, at another fall, if you notice. He laid hold on the dragon. This is just before he throws him in prison. So you see these four attributes associated with two falls of Satan. Okay? And I suggest that they represent mankind's recognition of who Satan was. If you saw this first fall, it happened after the Catholic Church gained dominance. But who knew what the devil was before Christianity, before the gospel? Nobody knew of the devil. But the gospel did bring out who the devil was. So he was recognized, and he was recognized bound up with paganism. So that whole religion was cast out. And now they know that there's a devil and what he represents. And then, of course, I think at the time of the binding of Satan, people will recognize Satan's influence on the world, how it has been so destructive. It'll just be laid bare. That's the hard truth of hail that comes down and destroys the lies. Those lies are going to be destroyed, and he's going to be laid bare again, and people will see who he is, and as a result, he will be thrown into the prison. He'll lose his influence upon mankind. But going back to here, it also says in the process of this casting out in 12:9, he was cast out into the earth. Now, this is a little thing that we overlook all the time, but he wasn't cast out on the earth. He was cast out into the earth. And that is a good translation. You can find it translated both on and into, but more often into. So what does that mean? He was cast underground. When he came to earth, he went underground. And I think that's what that subtle, into means, that he was cast underground. Okay. Now, we're here where it says, again, this is a description in 12:8, where that Satan was not found in heaven. That means he lost his religious status, as we said, among the people. He was no longer, paganism was no longer recognized as an above ground religion. And as we say here, he was cast into the earth with his angels. So he had to take his religion underground, is basically the point. Now, discussion of the woman that went into the wilderness. And we just want to make a point of what the wilderness is. If this woman is Christianity, what is the wilderness? And we suggest that it is in the context of the 1260 years, as we know, where papal or the Holy Roman Emperor, the Catholic Church, the popes, all were ruling. So we suggest that if they went into this wilderness, that this wilderness represents, and we'll develop this a little more, but this wilderness represents a condition where Christianity was banished. It wasn't destroyed, but it was banished. And I want to use this as an example here in Revelation 11:3. This is another picture of the 1260 years using another subject. And the subject here is the Old and New Testament. And notice that the Old and New Testament was in sackcloth during this period of time. Okay? So it indicates that it was diminished somewhat. Now, some would say sackcloth and ashes. No, it's not sackcloth and ashes. It's just sackcloth. And sackcloth, we think, represents the garb of the monks that retained the scriptures. They kept it cloistered in their monasteries, but it was still retained. So in a sense, it was in the wilderness too. It wasn't destroyed, but it was in a diminished state. And that's what we say the woman was when she went into the wilderness. Now, this is a particularly interesting concept here, whereas the dragon cannot be said to be the civil government. As many want to say, okay, pagan Rome, the pagan, the dragon, becomes Roman civil government during the 1260 years. Well, we don't think so, because here in 13:4 it says they worshiped the dragon, which gave power to the beast, who was like unto the beast, who can make war with him. So, and it was given unto the beast, in 7 down here, it was given unto the beast to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all the people in the world. So the beast had the ability to war against the saints, to persecute them. And history, of course, we understand history. That's what happened during the domination of the Catholic Church, that, of course, they did make war against the saints. But there's an interesting thing relative to the dragon. It says here, let's back up. It says here that it was given that the woman went into the wilderness for the 1260 years from the face of the serpent. Again, this is not something that is often discussed. But this woman was protected from the face of the serpent. So how would you make a comparison with the beast that was able to assault the church? I don't think you can. So I think that there's a different activity happening here with the dragon. Now, this is a timeline, and it shows a lot of information. And that's why we had it, you know, that's why we, my dear wife put this together. It shows several transitions here. First off, it shows the dragon here, a seven-headed format of the dragon. And then it shows a serpent, and then it shows a powerful dragon. Now, what you'll notice is I don't have wings on these. I don't have feet on them. You know, these are not wide-bodied animals. The ancient dragon was a snake. It was a snake, but a big and powerful snake. I like this illustration on the end. That's the only difference between a serpent and a dragon, is the size and the power of the animal. And so we suggest that the only difference is that the dragon represents a serpent with power. The serpent is out of power. It just has the deceptive qualities of the serpent. But it doesn't have the power qualities. And then again, it says in Revelation 12 that the dragon takes over again. Yeah, you know, when the water was coming out of his mouth, in the 15th verse. So it shows that there is a period of time where the dragon is not in political power. Why? Because the beast is in political power. It still can exercise its deceptive qualities, and it could, to help undermine the church, except for it was protected from that. It was protected from the face of the serpent. How was it protected? The Catholic Church, believe it or not, protected the church, Christianity, from incursion by the pagan by pagan influences. And we can see this through history. And we're going to get into the Knights Templar a little bit later. But they were a pagan group that tried to get in and were expelled from Europe. The Cathars, I don't know if you're familiar with the Cathars. They were a Gnostic group. Gnostic means a group that has been compromised by pagan beliefs. They also were expelled. Witchcraft was expelled from the Catholic. So, in a sense, the Catholic Church operated as a cleaning mechanism from papacy and kept Christianity, at least in its imperfect format in the Catholic Church, kept it viable. Whereas I think without that, it would have suffered severe compromises from pagan influences. Now, and so those two things we think are shown in there, and it's not often discussed. Why is it the serpent and then the dragon again? Okay, so In Revelation 12, 15, and 16, we want to make note here of the water that came out of the serpent, the flood water that came out of the serpent's mouth, and that the fact that it was flood water was down here, swallowed up by the earth. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed it up. So, what does that mean? First off, we want to point out that the serpent is the water, I should say, that comes out of the mouths of these animals is flood water. And there's a reason why it was a flood water. Well, of course, it wants to be turbulent and it wants to try to destroy the woman. But it has a nice picture of what it represents. We know water represents truth. But flood water is turbulent water that stirs up dirt and stirs up garbage and stirs up debris and carries it with it, right? So we're suggesting what came out of these unrighteous, wicked sources, really, was a mixture of water, of truth and garbage, lies and errors. So it was a mixture of the two. I'll bring the point out in the future also, but this is what happened in the first centuries of the church when the Catholic Church of the Man of Sin was developing. They were able to leverage the gospel truths, but upon those they built a lot of error. And so it was the church, Catholic Church, developed in an environment of producing truth and error. And that's the flood water back then. It's not mentioned in Scripture, but I think it gives you an illustration of what could be happening now. And this is the point we're going to go on with, is that what is happening now is that truth and error are being mixed. And that the Satan is trying to direct the issue towards another form of kingdom of his. But here it also mentions that the earth opened her mouth and drank this water in. Well, we know what the earth is, don't we? Scripturally, we know symbolically it represents the stable elements of society versus the water and the seas. The restless seas are the unstable, the discontent, malcontents of society. But the earth represents more the conservative, more the stable elements of society. Now, why did they drink the water in? What happened here? Well, what I believe is that they took out of the French Revolution, this water that was cast out of the French Revolution, they took the good aspects of what the French Revolution was. They took the water and they used it. The tyrannical the monarchies softened their stance on representative government, softened their stance on constitutional government. The people were, they let the pressure off to save their skins, probably, but they left the mounting pressure off that people demanded the right to choose their own way. And so that was being accepted. The educational systems, that was taken away from the Catholic Church and made public. They did a number of things that they picked up out of the French Revolution that improved the lot of mankind. But I also want to emphasize, and it's very interesting historically, that right after the French Revolution, from about 5 to 15 years after, there was an explosion of these evangelical Bible societies that were sending Bibles all over the world immediately after the French Revolution. And this was another aspect, I think, of them taking what is good, because they were now released from the Catholic Church. You know, thank you, revolutionaries, for destroying the Catholic Church's influence. Now we have freedom to send the gospel around the world. So I think that's a big part of what is happening in this picture here. The earth is swallowing it. Now, we come down to the war on the seed, okay? And this is where, again, is another kind of a gray area or a dark area in our discussions on what Revelation, how it should be interpreted. What is this war? Okay? That we have the end of the chapter occurring here, and then, but we have a suggestion of a continuing activity of the dragon. And that activity is going to be a war on the saints. We suggest that, first off, that Revelation should be first primarily interpreted in an advancing time format. So we want to say that 17, being the end of the chapter, is the end of the French Revolution, 1799. Others don't see it that way. They want to take it out of time context. They want to take this as something that happened on the 3rd or 4th century. But I think being consistent, and I think that's the most reasonable way to do, is to appreciate time context and make the 17th chapter the last chapter. So this is after 1799, right? So we're looking at something forward of the French Revolution. It doesn't give a time ending to that, and I suggest that it's the last 200 years plus since the French Revolution. That make about 217 years, to be exact. This war has continued. It has emerged out of the French Revolution. Now, there are two types. I just want to say, too, I forgot, if there's anything that is commendable in Satan, it's that he's persistent. And so that because he was angry and he didn't destroy the woman, he's going to keep on coming. And he will always keep on coming. And he has for the last 200 and some years. Now, there's two types of conflicts we know of. First, there's the physical conflict, which is war and revolution. And then there's the mental conflict, which is an ideological war. And we know Satan, and we want to show how Satan has pursued both of these conflicts. It's also interesting to note in this scripture that the war is not upon the woman, is it? It's upon her seed. So we would expect that the conflict will not involve a direct assault upon Christianity. Not a direct assault upon the Christianity, but it'll be deflected and more of an assault upon those Christians that hold to Christianity. And we'll make that point a little bit later, but I think this whole process is alienating really sincere Christians from the rest of the world, the rest of the public. The seed, we believe, represents the Spirit begotten. And we want to say that it represents them in or out of Babylon. So these could be the Spirit begotten within Babylon that have not come out. So they could be affected. Now that they are not faithful enough to come out, but they still have perhaps that quality of consecration. That I know that maybe is a conflict among us as their Spirit begotten in Babylon. I don't know. But I know there appears to be people that are very consecrated to the Lord, but just are missing out on certain important things they're going to lose their privilege from obtaining a crown. Okay, so as we said, this is going to be from 1799 to the present. Okay, I have finished the first talk a little early. I don't have the ability to time this so much, so if I could ask maybe starting the next talk, which is going to be a little longer, could I start maybe 10 minutes early? Yeah, if it'd be fine with you. Then, so we would end this talk now with, I think, the last two verses of our script, of our hymn. So, thank you. Thank you.
Well, it's a simple question to ask Brother Mark. Brother Mark, where are you? Brother Mark is to be our chairman for the afternoon. We don't see him yet, but when he comes, we'll ask if he will grant that 10 minutes, that precious 10 minutes that you're going to need. How's that? Did you hear me, Brother Bob?
Yeah.
Okay, very good. Brother Mark, is it okay. You were busy talking. Yeah. Well, it was very stimulating. We often wonder what these details are in the Revelations, the 12th and 13th chapters. And I appreciate your thesis that you try to apply it even to the present day. And if we can see how that works out, I think we'll always receive a blessing if we search hard enough. And sometimes we'll find it right in front of us, happening as it is. Thank you very much, Brother Bob. I'm sure we all appreciated that. And so, what is left? You were going to have a little bit of extra time for fellowship. How's that? And here we go with the last two verses of hymn number 22, Blessed Bible, after which we'll ask Brother Bob to close with a word of prayer.
Dear gracious Father, hallowed be thy most holy name. We ask that you will send your Holy Spirit upon our meeting here, and that you may help us to understand what is right and what is not right in the things that were spoken here, and that you will correct them accordingly. Dear Father, we thank you for all the rich blessings you have given us. We thank you for every day of life. We thank you for every word of truth. We thank you for the provisions that you have made for us for our salvation, that we may see thee face to face. We ask these blessings and our fellowship as well as we partake of it. In these things we ask in Jesus Christ's most precious name. Amen.